And take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And let's pray. Father God, we pray as we look at your word this evening that we may gain an understanding in your truth, that we might not only learn what it says, but we might live it out, that it might be real in our lives. And Father, we pray that through your word tonight you might do great things, not only in our lives, but through our lives. And ultimately, Father, we pray that all the glory may go to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, what they have done is they've tried to put all the words of Jesus in red so that you know anytime Jesus spoke while he was here on the earth, you can see those words. Now, all the words are his words. But anytime while he was here, so if you look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, through the end of the chapter, into chapter 6, through the end of the chapter, into chapter 7, and through all the way down in verse 27, this is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And you see it in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So as the disciples that come on the side of the mountain, they sit down with him, and he begins to teach them. Teaches them on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. That's where it gets its name. So chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, he gives this sermon. And I want you to notice, if you go all the way again, back to chapter 7, there are three parts to a sermon. There is the introduction, the body of the message, and then the conclusion. We might call the conclusion of Jesus' message from verse 24 to 27. And if you look at verse 24, after giving, I believe, the greatest sermon ever given, he then says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man. Look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So over the next number of weeks, probably a couple months, we're going to work our way through this sermon. Actually, probably several months. We're going to work our way through this sermon, word by word, verse by verse. And Jesus says, if we hear these words and then we do them, we will be wise. But if you hear these words and we don't do them, we will be foolish. And that's really true of every sermon that comes from the Word of God. Obeying them, doing them will make us wise. Hearing them and not doing them will make us foolish. And I think that's very true. Because a lot of people go to church, they go week after week, service after service, they hear the Word of God, they listen to it over and over and over, and you don't ever see any change. You don't ever see any lives becoming more like Jesus. That's what God's trying to do in our life. It's the goal of this ministry. It's to help you, to help me become more like Jesus. So the longer we're in church, the more we ought to be like Jesus. More our words, our actions, our thoughts ought to be like Jesus. So if we're hearing sermon after sermon after sermon and we're not becoming more like Jesus, then we're like the end of this chapter, the end of this sermon. We're like that foolish man who hears the words and does nothing. We need to be like the wise man. I'm glad in our church I can point to a whole bunch of people that I've seen from the time you've come to church here. I've seen the change in your life, so you then are like the wise man. Unfortunately, also, I can probably point to some lives that would be like the foolish man, who come and come and come, but doesn't seem like anything changes. They don't know God's word any better. They're not more like Jesus. They're not serving him anymore. In fact, some, I think, have even gone backwards. Well, this whole sermon begins in verse 3. And it begins with what we call the Beatitudes. They're in verse 3 all the way down to verse 11, verse 12. The Beatitudes, or the Bees. We have a lady who comes to church. Her name is Bee, or at least that's what everybody calls her. And these are all called the Bees, or the Beatitudes. And basically, they're about how to be happy in life. People want to be happy, right? It seems like everyone we run to, even ourselves, we want to be happy. People try to be happy in so many different ways, but it seems like happiness is so lacking in our society, doesn't it? Seems like people are just so unhappy. And I think that some people may have even given up on being happy, given up on having joy. Well, notice in this greatest sermon, Jesus begins these Beatitudes, begins this sermon with, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are merciful, blessed are the poor in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are you when, and he goes on to say. That word blessed means happy. We see it in a number of places in the Bible. It just means happy, fortunate. It speaks of someone who's privileged to receive divine favor. Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon of ease, for it calls all of us to a higher standard. Whatever standard you're living, it calls us to a higher standard than that. Our world thinks happiness comes when we throw off standards, when we throw off all so-called chains that bind us. The reality is happiness comes in having a right relationship with God, and that's what these Beatitudes talk about. Solomon, who was the richest man who ever lived, tried to find happiness in this world, and he did it looking for what the world had to offer. And the lesson that he learned was that the world and the things that it offered would never, ever bring true happiness. And you can read about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus reaffirms that in Luke 12:15 when he says this, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? It says, he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not true. It's not true. I think we've heard born-again Christians say, I can't believe God chose me. Or, I don't deserve to be a child of God. On the other hand, we've heard non-born-again people, people who claim to be Christian, people who claim to know God, say things like, I'm good enough. I don't need to be saved. My religion is good enough. I'm happy where I'm at. Or something similar. I think in these statements, we can see the difference in this very first beatitude. The difference between someone who really understands salvation and someone who does not. And I don't think there's any coincidence that Jesus, in starting the sermon and beginning the Beatitudes, begins with the one we find in verse 3. It really is the basis for everything else we see. So I want you to notice the condition. Condition. I'm going to talk more about that than anything else. The condition is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice in all these Beatitudes, and you can read them while I'm talking here, all of these Beatitudes, there is a condition and there is a result. If this thing is true of you, then this will happen to you. They're in every one of these. So the condition is, if you are poor in spirit, then the result will be the kingdom of heaven is yours. let's pull it apart, because we certainly want the result. Poor in spirit. The word poor speaks of someone who begs, a beggar, someone who's dependent on others for support. In classical Greek literature, which would be the literature of the Greeks in the days of the Bible, but would be literature outside the Bible, the word was used for a person who was totally destitute and found begging on the street corner. So the word does not just mean poor, but it means begging poor. I'm sure there are those in our church who would say, I am poor. You're not this word. This word goes beyond that. It means absolute, total poverty that reduces a person to begging. Now, let me show you this word. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. You're going to have to use a couple fingers here. Luke chapter 16. And I want you to put your finger in Luke 16. And then turn over to Luke chapter 21. So I think it's important for us to understand the difference in what we can call poor. Luke chapter 21, and look with me at verse 3. Actually, let's begin in verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. That's not this word we find poor in spirit, but yet this widow was poor, and I'm sure you've heard sermons on it. You've studied it, and you say that this widow was really poor, but it's not this word. Now, go back to Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, if you know the story of Lazarus in this passage, this guy was really, really, really poor. That is the Greek word we find in poor in spirit. So if you can see a difference between the poor widow who gave her two copper coins and then Lazarus, who's just, I mean, beyond poor, begging poor, that's this word. So poor in spirit is not just a poverty, but it's a poverty that goes so bad that you are actually begging in order to live. Now, it is important to understand that Jesus is not speaking of not having money. He doesn't say here, if you have no money, if you have to beg to eat to live, you're going to be happy. Hardly anyone would think that, right? I think most people think the more money you have, the happier you're going to be. And I find many Christians, unfortunately, that believe that too. That somehow if you have better things, if you have more of them, and if you have more money, you're going to be happier. It's just not true. Reality is some people would be happier if they had a job that paid less than one that paid more, but they went for the one that paid more, and they're far less happy than if they had settled for a job that didn't pay as much. So notice the spear of poverty that he talks about in this first beatitude in Matthew 5. He says, happy, blessed are the poor in spirit. The spear here is of poverty of spirit. He's saying, happy are those who are beggars in spirit, poor in spirit, a person who recognizes their spiritual poverty apart from God. It is the realize that without Christ, we are hopeless and helpless spiritually. The non-Christian says, I'm good enough. The Christian says, I'm undeserving. The Christian says, I could never be good enough without the grace of God. Let me show you that example. Turn again to Luke chapter 18. I really like the book of Luke. Really talks about a lot of things that give us great truths to compare, and we see the spiritual poverty in the one who should have realized his poverty spiritually. Look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Some people looked around at themselves and they saw themselves as righteous. You know, there are those people who in pride look down on their nose at everybody else. They think they're better than other people. So Jesus tells about a parable about those who trusted in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. They looked at themselves and thought they were so good and others were so bad, they treated them horribly. I hope that's not you tonight. In your pride, you look down on other people. In your pride, you say that others are less than you. You know, you think you're better than others, so you wouldn't want to fellowship with them. You think you're better than others, so you wouldn't want to be around them. You think somehow you're higher. Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all and that I get. Well, he was a great guy, wasn't he? He may have even been doing more than what you do. He fasted twice a week. Twice a week he went up without food. He gave a tithe of everything he had. I mean, as far as the letter of the law, he was doing these things. Sad thing is, it made him proud. So he turns his nose down at the tax collector who's standing next to him, and he stands before God, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like them, especially him. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This guy could only plead God's mercy. This guy could only say of God, I'm undeserving. Do you look at your life and say you deserve better? Do you look at your life and say I should have more than what I have? Or maybe I shouldn't have had what has happened in my life, as we talked some this morning. This guy didn't pray like that. This guy simply said, God, be merciful to me because I don't deserve it because I'm just a sinner. Jesus looked at these two prayers and he says in verse 14, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, the religious man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Look over with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Why should we, like this tax collector, only come before God and plead for mercy? Look at Ephesians 2. It describes us pre-salvation. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, prior to salvation, all of us were under the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The only reason we can have a relationship with God is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We've got to understand that. And I'm afraid that there are many churches where that is no longer preached. Not too long ago, a friend of mine came to our church. And they asked me, as we share the gospel, do we still need to tell people that they're sinners? Or can we just bypass that? And I said to this person, how could we understand salvation before we understand the fact that we're lost and that we're sinners? And she said of the church she was going to, a church in this area, she said, I would doubt that most of the people that go to my church know that they're sinners. That's scary. And I think that's happening in a lot of churches. We're telling people how nice they are and how good they are, and all we ever talk about from the pulpit is how they can be happy apart from understanding that they are sinners. Kind of skip the first beatitude. And I think in many churches, if the preachers began to preach our sinfulness, they'd empty their church. Got to understand this. Got to understand where we're at. Got to understand our position. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice the words of Paul as he thinks about his salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank God who has given me strength. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, of who I am first. Some versions say, of whom I am the worst. So Christ came in to save sinners, and Paul says of himself, I'm the biggest of all. Do you see yourself in that fashion? I did a little digging this week. And I kind of went to some passage and looked at them in a different way. I tried to understand them from a different perspective and still understand them in light of the truth of God's word as it relates to being poor in spirit. And I found three different men that are in three different passages. The first one you can turn to, it's Exodus chapter 3. Three different men who looked at their own lives and looked at the call of God and looked at it from a point of view of their own poverty of spirit. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, we have the call of Moses by God to go save the Israelites out of Egypt. And I want us to look at a passage we've looked at before in our church, but see it in a different light. Chapter 3, verse 10. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But God said, I will be with you. Now, this statement of Moses, along with a couple other statements in Exodus chapter 3, we see in the Bible, and I believe they are excuses of Moses as to why he should not do what God has called him to do. But in another light, they also show the humility of the one that God has called. Look at Moses' statement, verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? God's great call on the life of Moses to do something great in the history of Israel. God calls him to go, and Moses kind of turns back to God and says, who am I? I think there are some people today that would just say, okay, here I go. And they would go in pride. Moses could only ask, who am I? Turn over with me to Judges chapter 6. We just looked at this not too long ago. Judges chapter 6. It's the story of Gideon. Verse 14, God speaks to Gideon. He calls Gideon to save Israel out of the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And then Gideon offers an excuse. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. It's an excuse. If God calls you to go, you just say, with great humility, understanding it's the call of God, you say, okay, here I go, not in pride, but in humility. But we see also, I think, his poverty of spirit. My clan is the weakest. I am the least in my clan. How can I save Israel? Turn over with me to Jeremiah. I think next to Daniel, Jeremiah is my favorite prophet in the Bible because of his heart. Many theologians call him the weeping prophet because he wept over the nation of Israel for their repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet to Israel. Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. Now, why are these excuses? They're excuses because God said, go, and they gave reasons why they should not. And if God tells you to go, you ought not to be staying there and give reasons why you should not. You need to go. Go in humility, but go. But I think also in this prophet we see great humility. Jeremiah, if you read the book, was a great preacher. Clearly, explained and taught God's truth to Israel. But here in his poverty of spirit, he says, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. Probably around age 17 when God called him, we see his poverty of spirit. You know, the reality is that we, a person, can only stand on the grace and mercy of God. We can only come empty-handed before God, and as has been said, in my hands I bring nothing, but here I am. This heart is described in Psalm 34 and verse 18 when it says, The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We see it in Psalm 51:17 when it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you do not despise." We see this same heart in Isaiah 66:2 when it says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It speaks of one who is humble in heart and realizes his need for God. So happy are the poor in spirit. Very first beatitude. He goes from the poor in spirit in Matthew 5 to those who mourn, to those who are meek, to those who are hungry. Why would the first beatitude, the first blessing, be that of poor in spirit? I want to quickly give you two reasons. I think the first reason is that it opens the door to salvation. This whole beatitude tells us if you're going to be saved, it begins with understanding your own sin. It begins with you realizing that you're lost and need a Savior, and if you don't come there, there's no way you could be saved. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It is what opens the door. I first realize my need of God. I first realize my state before God. It is what God said of the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3, verse 17, he says this, For you say, "I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Can you imagine a church coming before God in their pride and saying, "I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing"? And God turns to them and says, "You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked, and you need everything." I'm afraid that our world has so changed that instead of confronting our world with their own sin, our churches have so changed, and our preachers have so changed, that instead of confronting them with their own sin, we now tell them how good they are. We now say things like man is basically good, and that all religions lead to heaven, and that we're all going to go to heaven, we just need to be nice people, and things like that. One day we're going to stand in the presence of God, so many in America, so many around the world, and say in front of God, "I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing," and God's going to look at them and say, "You're wretched and you're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I never knew you. Depart." See, that's where it all starts. It all starts with our understanding of our own sin. So it's first here because it opens the door to salvation, but it's also first here because it is basic to Christian living. John chapter 13, Jesus grabs the disciples together. It is the very last night he would be here on the earth before he'd be crucified. He gathers them all together. He takes off his outer garment, his outer robe. He wraps it around his waist. He gets down on his knees. He takes out a wash basin and he begins to wash their feet. The act of a slave. Peter was so aghast that Jesus would do that. He said, "Never ever will you wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "You just don't understand. And the thing that he didn't understand at that point was the issue of humility. Because it's right in the middle of all that, Peter says to Jesus, I will never deny you. And he turns to the other disciples and says, even if they all run away, I won't. Pride. We see it in Philippians chapter 2. Where God, through the Apostle Paul, says, look, if we're going to get to where we need to get as Christians, it really begins with humility. Humility towards each other. Humility in life. And the example he gives in Philippians chapter 2 is the example of Jesus going to the cross. One might then ask, how do we get this kind of humility? How do we get the kind of humility that we don't look down our noses at other people and think somehow that we can do it better than anybody else? And that everybody else is somehow beneath us. How do we get the kind of humility that would allow us to get down on our knees and wash somebody else's feet? Yeah, I've seen churches do that. Maybe we should try it. Where after service, they just had everybody take off their shoes and brought out a bunch of wash basins and they began washing each other's feet. And they didn't even warn them ahead of time, so I'm sure some feet stunk. Well, turn with me, I believe, to a passage that tells us how we get there. It's Isaiah chapter 6. I refer to this passage a lot, I think, because I think it's so key to the Christian life. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, that is, angels. Each had six wings. With two wings he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in this we see how we get that kind of humility. We do not get it by looking in a mirror. We get it by looking into the face of God and seeing God's holiness. And if you can look into the face of God through the Word of God and see God's holiness, what you will see is your own sinfulness. As we've seen in all these different passages we've read tonight. And when you come to really see God for who He is, you'll see yourself for who you are, and you will realize your sinfulness. You will be like Isaiah and say, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How do I see that? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It is then at that point God forgives him, takes away his guilt down in verse 7, cleanses him of his sin in verse 7, and Isaiah is finally able to see himself as a follower of God. In that great passage in 1 John chapter 3, it's at that point we can see the great love of God and the great privilege of being a Christian that we should be called children of God. So if you really want to be happy, see your own poverty of spirit. If you really want to miss that joy, then just continue to be proud. I think if you find people who aren't happy, there's a very good chance you'll find that they're proud. And if you find people who have that joy that just seems to be that inner quality that you just can't rip out of them, you will find someone who understands their own poverty of spirits biblically. How could someone who's so poor in spirit be happy? Well, I'll go back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's notice the result. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty will receive a place in heaven. You can be evil or good, non-religious or religious, go to church, don't go to church. But if you do not humble yourself before God and admit your sin, admit your spiritual poverty, you will miss out of heaven. The only way to be saved is to see your spiritual poverty and turn to God and receive what he did to cleanse you of your sin. Born again Christian, you also need to look at your own heart and deal with the pride that is in it. And I want you to know in every one of us, there's the battle of pride. In every one of us, there's a need for us all to see that poverty of spirit that we understood when we got saved, but we need to continue to understand as we look at a holy God. And it's the message that we need to bring to this world. Many churches growing really fast, but missing the boat for they don't tell people about their own sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Lord God of heaven, help us to understand who we are. Help us understand our sinfulness. And Father, we thank you that once we've really understood it the way we should, then your love and your mercy and your grace will be so, so much appreciated, so much thanked. We thank you, Lord, that at that point you put a joy in us that no one can take away. And we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name.